so often in terms of politics where when a scandal erupts, you have what's called spinning the narrative, where after the beans have been spilled, politicians scramble to try and shift things around so that it makes it seem like this was intentional or this was planned ahead of time, that there was no scandal at all because this is part of some grander narrative that if you only knew what they were planning, you would see it for yourselves. And I'm just thinking of so many scandals that if I started to go down examples, we'd be here all day. But you're familiar with that. You've probably seen it in your own life. Maybe you have a loved one who was never responsible for anything they did, but at any time they do something wrong, they're able to spin it how it wasn't really their fault or how it was really a problem that was outside of their control or really something that they meant to do. And that's just how we are as people. And to be fair, it works a lot of the times. You remember, depends on what the definition of is. I don't know if you remember that scandal from back in the Clinton days, but boy, they worked hard to spin that narrative of the scandal there in the White House. But on and on it goes. There's something to say about our capacity to try and bend and twist history after the fact. But what is important about the scriptures and what is important about what God does is not only is he unfolding history the way he has ordained, he tells you ahead of time so you know that he's not just spinning the narrative after the fact. And in fact, that's what a lot of skeptics argued about, say, books like Daniel or other prophetic books, is that clearly those are written after the events happened as a spin on the narrative to make it look like God did it. Of course, when it was discovered that the book of Daniel almost certainly predates the rise and fall of the Greek and Roman empires, that it prophesies that kind of argument collapses in on itself. It was written before the things happened. Therefore, it's no spin on a narrative. It is telling us the narrative before it happens. The Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, as we looked at it last week, then is not only a book of history, but of prophecy, and the two are woven together. History unfolds in the manner God ordained, but God reveals how he ordained history to unfold by speaking through the prophets. So you know that he's not just trying to make the best of a situation like we do when we're caught without knowing what's happening next. His hand is unraveling history the way his voice proclaimed it. And Paul believed, and so did the Jewish people, that there was a direct relationship between the scriptures and the Israelites. Without the word of God, you don't have the people of God. We said that last week with Abraham and the covenant made to him back in Genesis. The very people of God, the Israelites, are products of prophecy by the voice of God speaking to men like Abraham and Moses and David, giving them a word and a promise to be a chosen nation and a blessing to the world. So prophecy isn't just telling the future. It is how God relates to his people. Prophecy is how God relates to his people, because even after the prophet dies, the words live on, and the men and women of Israel were to rely upon, depend upon the words of the prophets, because that's how they were going to relate to God. And we see here, as Paul uses the scriptures and what the prophets wrote, he uses that to lead them to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. In this passage from Acts 13, 26 to 43, no less than 9 times is there a reference to the scriptures. The text of scripture, that which is written in words, of course, not originally in English, but in Hebrew. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They just called it the Hebrew scriptures or the scriptures. But here was the voice of God speaking through the mouths of the prophets and recorded for us. Verse 26, Paul calls it the message of salvation, or the word message. There's literally the word logos. It's the word in Greek. Verse 27, he speaks of the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So again, the tie between the prophet speaking and the text of scripture. Verse 29 speaks of that they fulfilled all that was written of him. Verse 32, this is the good news that was promised by God. And promised where? By the prophets in the scriptures, as recorded in the scriptures. Verse 33 specifically references Psalm 2 that was written in the second psalm. In verse 34, speaking of the words of Isaiah, he says, he has spoken in this way. Again, just the intimate tie between words, the prophets, and God himself. He says in another psalm, verse 35, again referencing the text of Scripture, the law of Moses, verse 39, which is not just the laws like the commandments or even the Ten Commandments, but oftentimes referencing the first five books of the Bible. And of course, just to sum it all up, verse 40, what is said in the prophets, therefore, and this is in terms of a warning, and he references, again, another passage of Scripture. In other words, the gospel is the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy. That's sort of the theme here. Not sort of, it is the theme. The gospel is the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy. And they go together, history and prophecy. Again, so that you know God is not just spinning the narrative after the fact, having to deal with events that have unfolded that he had no control over. He tells you ahead of time that he did it exactly this way. So it is sure that when it comes to pass, it was according to his purpose. And so Paul begins in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, the logos of this salvation. Paul, of course, is identifying himself when he says brothers as a Jew, that he himself is a product of prophecy, that he is a result of these covenants given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David, and so on. He refers to them as the sons of the family of Abraham, and he makes a specific mention of Abraham as was talked about in the previous verses, just to hammer home their origin story, that the reason that they were there at that place in that synagogue was because of what God had said 2,000 years prior to Abraham in Mesopotamia, when he said, I will bring you to a land and I'll make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the world would be blessed. They are there because of all the events that unfolded because God chose one man. They are Jewish people. They're chosen people to bring about a blessing to the whole world. And we see part of that also in the fact that they're among them those who fear God. Those are Gentile converts. They're those precious few, frankly, who's seeing this diaspora people. You gotta imagine, we've said this before, it's very peculiar to think that there would be Romans and other people who were part of the conquering empire. You know, Rome had conquered all these nations and was now in control over Judea, that they would acknowledge the gods and the scriptures, not gods, the God of the Jewish people and the scriptures of the Jewish people and say, actually, this diaspora people who've been scattered everywhere, who now are permitted to live back in their land, these are the chosen people. And from them, a Messiah will come. It takes great humility to say something like that. And so that's why they're always spoken of so positively in the scriptures, these God-fearing Gentiles, because why would they? They're the ones who won. Why would they submit themselves to kind of the people and the God of a nation that seems so much weaker and scattered, except that they knew this was true as they read the scriptures? Paul says to us, has been sent the message of this salvation. That's to humanity, to fallen sinners, to all of us even here 2,000 years after this event took place. Sadly, though, part of the gospel being the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy is that the Jewish people needed to reject Jesus. He says in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." He says that those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, the religious leaders, they did not recognize him. It's literally the word we get agnostic from. They were not aware of, they did not acknowledge, they were ignorant of who Jesus was. But it's not an ignorance that is born out of truly being oblivious. I just did not know. That information wasn't presented to me. In fact, sadly, they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, or literally, again, the voice of the prophets, even though they read them every Sabbath, every week. They did not know him. There's a correlation between the scriptures and recognizing God. Their relationship to God depended on knowing and understanding the scriptures. If they had understood the scriptures, they would have recognized the Messiah. And there was a strong theme here in the prophets and here throughout even the New Testament that the Jewish people were blinded about something that was clearly prophesied over and over again. You have Jesus and Paul and others reminding the Jewish people, these things happen according to the prophets and the law and the Psalms. These things happen to fulfill scripture. Jesus actually told his disciples that leading up to his crucifixion, and they still didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? It is not a lack of reading comprehension. It is not that they did not have the text or lack of exposure to the Word of God. Why did they not see the Messiah? It's because they did not have a relationship with God through his Word. See, there's this reading the Bible, and then there's relating to God through the scriptures. It's always been like that. You might think it's peculiar, and my son keeps asking me this. I brought it up before. You know, why doesn't God just speak directly to my brain like that? And I've said this already to you guys, and maybe I'll just reiterate. The problem, you know, that's all fine and good until God tells you to do something, right, that affects someone else. There's many people who have, you know, killed their families because God told them to. So I don't know a good way to distinguish whether what's in your head and what God is telling you is God or not. It just because it's happening so subjectively in your head. It is actually very rare in the Bible when you think of the number of people who have literally heard the voice of God, literally heard it. It's not many. There's 40 different scripture writers. And of course, there's others who did not write scripture but heard from God. But if you collected all of them, I don't know, you know, hundreds, thousands, even if it's tens of thousands, compare that to the number of believers there have been and the millions and millions and millions and maybe 100 millions. I hope. I want to be optimistic about the number of Christians and believers there were in Israel and today in the church. So even if you went by that, it's a very small number who actually heard that voice of God. Rather, it seems very obvious and clear, even by what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying here, is the primary way that you relate to God is through his word. You recognize him through his word. And it's not just reading it, right? There's a relationship here that Paul is pointing out. They read it every Sabbath, but they were still ignorant. They still did not recognize the voice of the prophets. They still did not see the Messiah. And this happened according to prophecy. I think it's very ironic. Let's just take a very a famous prophecy of Jesus, Isaiah 53:3. And this is one of those themes of Messiah prophecies in the Old Testament, is that they will not recognize him. They will not. They will reject him. So Isaiah 53:3, very famous. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not recognize him. We did not honor him. He was rejected. So here's a clear prophecy of who Jesus is. And in the prophecy, it says, you're not going to recognize him. Now imagine the irony. Isn't that peculiar? A Jewish person reading this saying, oh, the Jewish people are going to despise and reject him. They're going to not esteem him. And then reading that they're going to despise and reject and not esteem him, they then proceed to despise, reject, and not esteem him. What is happening there? I don't know. If you guys like, do you like time travel paradox movies? I happen to like time travel paradox movies. Like, think about this. They're reading a prophecy of them rejecting their Messiah. And you would think, oh, don't do that. You're being told that you're going to do this thing ahead of time, wouldn't it be conscientious to not do it? And yet it's a prophecy. It's going to happen. And if, you know, it just, in not understanding or reading it, they fulfill it. It had to happen because it was prophesied, but it happened because the Jews were simply negligent. It's just both and. So there it is, clear in black and white. You just read it. They had those scriptures for, you know, many hundreds of years. And they still did it. Why? Again, it's not a lack of comprehension. It's a lack of relationship. That's why they rejected him. And that's just such a key and fundamental point here that I cannot hit home enough, again, because my son is asking this. He's going to be 8 in November. They're asking questions. The kids are asking questions like that. You need a good answer for that. And I think a very good one is, well, God has revealed himself in a way that everyone can hear in this book. It's very subjective to say, I heard something. And you know, I won't get into a big debate about, you know, hearing the voice of God or anything like that. But I cannot test that. I cannot affirm that. I can't do anything about that. In the Old Testament, essentially, they had to predict, prophesy concerning an event. And it had to happen exactly as they said. And if they didn't, they would die. And many false prophets nowadays, if they were held to that standard, they should be dead. Many pastors should be dead who claimed something and it didn't come to pass. Anyway, but this is a voice speaking that everyone here can hear. And if I say something contrary to it, you will know immediately. That is the benefit and blessing of having a text like this. That is why normatively God expected the Jewish people to relate to him through this word, to know his mind, to know his character, in this word. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't have a real experience now of submitting to him and loving him, following him, obeying him. They lived that out. But to know him, fundamentally, it started from this book. Because again, there are people that were born by the prophetic word of God through Abraham and so on. So I just think, again, it's just ironic. It's right there. You're going to reject him. Can't you read? Why are you ignorant of this? It's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of relationship to him. Now, the blessing is, the rejection is not permanent. Zechariah 12:10, just as much as Isaiah 53:3 prophesies that they will reject him right then, how could you miss that? How could you still do it? It's right there, and yet they do. Zechariah 12:10, speaking of a future day, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So here is a prophecy that those who rejected Messiah will realize they rejected him, and they will embrace him, they will mourn over him. I believe this is talking about a future restoration of the nation of Israel where they finally believe in their Messiah. So here, just as equally prophesied, the rejection is their acceptance, their acknowledgement of their rejection. But to this day, I mean, when you think of Jewish people living now who read these texts like Isaiah 53, like Zechariah 12, what do they think is happening here? What are they... don't they understand that Messiah kind of perfectly fits in, and what they have done to Messiah and thought about Messiah is perfectly fitting in with these scriptures? Well, what do they lack? Are Jewish people just, the Israelites, are they just of more ignorance and less mental capacity? No, the lack of relationship. And even that is prophesied. So their condemnation of Jesus is prophesied, even as it is still. They're still rejecting him, and that is still according to prophecy. But it is not a permanent rejection. Romans, actually, you can look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you can see all of that as well, how God certainly has not rejected them, though they have rejected him. Well, as the gospel is the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy, we have this mention of course, his death and his trial, his death, and Pilate having him executed and him being crucified and laid in a tomb. And this reminds us that just as history is literal, you know, historical, physical, so too was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fundamental to the gospel and to Jesus is not just that he is a man of fulfillment of prophecy, like it's a story, though, because in stories you can read plenty of stories where there's a prophesied hero or Messiah figure, and that's fiction. But no, Jesus and the gospel message is a culmination of history, too, which means that Jesus actually literally lived. Well, Paul begins by saying that he was an innocent man with no guilt worthy of death. And so we believe that Jesus literally lived and that he did no wrong ever, that he lived a perfect life such as we could not live. Remember at his trial, you can read this in Matthew 26. You don't need to turn there, but if you'd like to, Matthew 26. Matthew records the trial of Jesus, and it's not so much a trial as it is a farce. Look at this, verse 59 of Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And that's just telling of his entire life, that people were constantly trying to fault him or find wrong with him. But when they tried, they failed. Here, they couldn't even get two witnesses to agree. They finally, two come forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, they finally get two people to agree on the lie, but even that wasn't true. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, he's speaking of his body. So, after that discussion, or after that accusation is made, the high priest accuses him or says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And for that, the high priest tears his clothes. This is blasphemy. See, blasphemy is a charge that could lead to death. But because they were under Roman rule, they typically didn't carry out that kind of execution on their own, and so that's why they had to rely on the Roman governor, Pilate, to carry out that execution. Probably the Jewish leaders there trying to get some favor by the Romans or from the Romans. The mention of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over Jesus' death, again reminds us that this is a historical account of the fulfillment of prophecy, that the two are woven together. You need both, and you need to have had it said it beforehand so you can't spin the narrative after the fact. And so even this rejection and the crucifixion by being hung on a tree, that all came to pass according to the scriptures. So Pilate, though, did not want to kill Jesus. Certainly not for some religious crime. He's a Roman, not a Jew. What did Pilate ultimately crucify Jesus for then? Did he kill Jesus for blaspheming? Would that even have been a thought in his mind? What did Jesus get crucified for? Well, if you remember, When they crucified you, they would put your name on a placard above the cross, above your head, with your name and the crime. What was the crime of Jesus? Anyone remember? King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I don't know if you've ever seen the sign or the letters I-N-R-I. Have you ever seen that? I-N-R-I, Inri. That's Latin for Jesus Rex. So Jesus, which is spelled with an I in Latin. Jesus Rex, which is King. Nazarene and Yodioi, which is Jew. Yeah, it's spelled with an I. They didn't have a J. Okay, so I-N-R-I stands for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was the charge. In other words, it was a political charge that he was, you know, a king. Now, not that Pilate really was convinced that Jesus was a king. Remember their dialogue in John 19. But being a coward and a politician, he hoped to score points with the Jews and with Rome. And so the charge is this man is king of the Jews. Now, if you remember, the Jews said, no, just say that he claimed that he was king of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. So many ironies here. Of course, starting with the claim that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. You can't be guilty of blasphemy if you're God in the flesh. Imagine the deepness of the depravity of man. Only sinners would charge God with blaspheming God. That is us. Only we would have the audacity to charge God with being God. But of course, in the very act of charging Jesus with blasphemy, they themselves were guilty of blasphemy. By saying that Jesus was not God, what are they doing? Blaspheming God. That is the irony. That is the great paradox, if you want to use that word, of Jesus coming in the flesh, is that men called him not God, though he was God, and got him killed, tried to get him killed. I say try because he rose again from the dead. And to add to that irony, the charge over Jesus' head, King of the Jews, that was true. That was true. If the Jews were guilty of killing Jesus for something being something he was not, a blasphemer, the Gentiles were guilty of killing Jesus for something he most certainly was, King of the Jews. And not just King of the Jews, but King of the Gentiles. Not just King of the Gentiles, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus died for both Jew and Gentile as God in the flesh and King of Kings in the flesh. It's not incidental that the Gentiles participated in the death of Jesus because Gentiles were also going to participate in the salvation that Jesus would bring. But even as the Jews played their part and the Gentiles played their part, the ultimate author of all these things was God himself. He said it beforehand. All that was, but this happened, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God himself had written the story of the gospel ahead of time in the scriptures. Everything that they did was still part of God's plan, as wicked and evil as it was, as much as they would bear the responsibility for their sins. Nevertheless, both and, God was the author of it all. Both Jew and Gentile playing their role, but it was all along the perfect plan of God to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to himself. And this was a story already written in the scriptures. Again, you go to Isaiah 53. There's so many passages prophesying the Messiah. And I've had packets out there before, 14-page packets of prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the scriptures. How did they neglect it? Why didn't they see it? It's not that they didn't have the text in their hands. It's that they didn't have the Lord in their hearts. They didn't have a relationship to him. Now begins with the text, so to speak. You got to know something about who God is. You have to at least have a listening ear. But I think it's so clear, even as Paul ends this call, and we're not going to get there if you're looking at your watch. We're not going to get there. When he says in verse 41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It's a warning there that if you don't heed this and pay attention to it, you are also fulfilling a prophecy that those who reject the Messiah will have to suffer the consequences of their sin. And that's where he says, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Paul affirming here that this is a literal physical life, literal physical death, a literal physical resurrection. All was a fulfillment of prophecy. The gospel is the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy. And he emphasizes that this is not a thing that happened where a narrative was spun after the fact. That Jesus, whatever you might want to say about the gospel, you cannot say that this is a story that people, his disciples, made up retroactively to try and build a Christian religion. I never get why skeptics make that claim, as if they were so good, these fishermen and tax collectors, at taking a story and somehow getting it retroactively to fit into the prophecies of the Old Testament, things outside of their control, like where Jesus was born. No. These witnesses were testifying, of course, to the physical life and physical resurrection of Jesus, but in another way, they're testifying to all of the scriptures being fulfilled. And that is who you and I are as well. We are also witnesses. You might say, I'm not a witness of the resurrection in terms of being there 2,000 years ago and seeing Jesus walk and talk after he was crucified, but you are witnesses to the scriptures. You are testifying that what Jesus did and said fulfilled the Old Testament, that there's no way, really, there's no way that this was a narrative spun after the fact. It just, that would take more faith, in my opinion, than to take it as it lies, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecies written hundreds, thousand years before he lived. That's an easier story. That's more simple than trying to say and construct this, again, skeptical view that Christianity was made up after the fact to explain, you know, Jesus or this teacher who lived. Better just to reject wholesale all the scriptures and to try and make up some story like that. If you're not a Christian this morning, you have to reckon with history and you have to reckon with scripture. You cannot explain history apart from this book. We said that last week. We're here. In a way, Western civilization is here because of what happened in Genesis 12. That's very early in the Bible. You have to have an explanation for history and how unfolded and why, because you have a part in it. How do you explain your own part in existence in this part of history? And if that's true, you also have to explain all these prophecies and all these words that God has given. What does this Bible mean? Now, of course, you can choose to reject this, and you can maybe spin your own narrative after the fact about how you got here and reject the whole Bible. That's upon you. But I think it takes more faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, I think the simpler faith is to say this says what it says because it is what it is, the very word of God given to us. And that you can have a relationship to this God through Christ and through the gospel that he has left with us in his living word. If you have any questions about that, I would love to tell you more about Jesus. I'd love to point you to more prophecies. If you are a Christian this morning, once again, I think it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that you can say with so much assurance that the gospel being the culmination of history and the fulfillment of prophecy, that you know who you are now. You know why you're here now. You know your history and your place. You know why you exist for such a time as this. It's to be a witness to all the people of the good news that God has brought in Christ and promised to the fathers. You have this sure word to stand on, and you have his word to know his mind and to relate to him, to cling to his promises and assurances, to know the hope that lies ahead of us so that you can deal with the junk you're going through right now. Hope and pray that you would understand something a little more deeply or profoundly about what God's place and role is for you today. But since there's so much more to be said about this, we'll save it for next time, but we'll talk a little bit more about understanding some of these prophecies, especially the Davidic covenant. So we'll cut it short there for today. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again that we can know you through your word, and we pray that as we've heard your word now, that we would let it that we'd let it marinate our hearts so that we'd be saturated in the mind and promise and word of God. Lord, help us not to be like those ignorant Jewish Israelites who, though having read the scriptures every Sabbath and us hearing the word of God every Sunday, would still be ignorant of who you are. Make yourself known to us. Lord, change us in our heart to see you in these scriptures, not just text, but you in these words. Thank you, Lord, again for your spirit upon us that is what makes these words alive, because your word, your spirit wrote these words. May the spirit then change us and transform us into the likeness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.